And open to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Our New Testament reading this morning is just one verse. Matthew 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing. This sermon has grown from a study that I led weeks ago entitled, Why the Psalms? Before I continue, does everyone have an outline? It would look like this. Let's see, who is available to help? If you don't have an outline, could you raise your hand and we'll see if someone can help get outlines. Thank you, Mike and Pat. Keep your hands up until they come back with an outline for you. Okay, while they're finishing that up, a sermon is different than a study. It's less analytic, he says, if you make sure everyone has an outline. It's a personal flaw. The sermon is less analytic than a study. Sermons are organic. And so I changed the title of the study from Why the Psalms to Sing Psalms with Joy, alluding to Psalm 98, which I hope will better capture its outcome. Good morning, and thank you, Brother Elders, for asking me to preach. People of God, God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, blessed be your name. You have given us every blessing in Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Lord, that you will now open my mouth, and may your word be preached. Please grant me clarity as I speak, and be pleased to pour out your Spirit on us this morning, that we may have ears to hear and eyes to see the wonder of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformed Presbyterian Church and most, if not all, of the Reformed Baptist Church sing psalms exclusively as part of their public service of worship. This is our expression of praise, and it has been so for 500 years, give or take a couple of weeks. This practice leads to two questions. Why do we sing psalms exclusively, and is psalm singing in public worship necessary? A Greek word translated doctrine or teaching is used 21 times in the New Testament. The concept is present in the idea of teaching in the Old Testament, but it is not nearly as prevalent, nor does it carry the same weight. So the idea and importance of doctrine as we would use it and understand it is predominantly a New Testament construct. It is necessary that the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ be biblical doctrine, else one has strayed from the faith and is teaching a different doctrine, as Paul puts it to Timothy when he warns against those who would distract from the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Matthew and Mark both quote Jesus, who calls vain the worship of those who do not use sound doctrine. So there is warning against doctrine that is not biblical. And by implication, there is also sound doctrine, which is good. An inherent weakness of doctrine is that it is the product of fallible people who may distort the truth. Matthew 15:9 is an example. A strength of doctrine is its effectiveness. And a defense of sound doctrine is biblical precedence, instruction, and encouragement for its use, as seen in examples in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. Biblical doctrines are a way of summarizing and teaching true tenets of the Christian faith, and there is biblical precedence in place for sound doctrine. So my sermon is entitled, Sing Psalms with Joy, and is based on a conviction that exclusive psalmody is a scriptural tenet of biblical doctrine, which in practice makes it a doctrine of those who embrace it, including the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Furthermore, singing psalms has an impact on how we think about and express our faith. Use of the psalms expresses and directs our ecclesiastical understanding, that is, the way we perceive church. The psalms are arranged in five books. Each of the five books, or sections of psalms, ends with a doxology, or a song of praise, that effectively punctuates that collection and is referred to as a book. The final verse of each concluding psalm includes either praise the Lord or amen. Excuse me a moment. Yes. I don't know. Audio difficulties. Got it. Thank you. Some sources, including Jewish Midrash traditions, suggest the fivefold division is based on the five books of the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The earliest existing copy of the Psalms is from the Dead Sea Scrolls from about the 1st century AD. That copy shows that the division into five books extends to at least that time and certainly earlier. According to some scholars, it is most likely Ezra or other Jewish religious leaders of his time who compiled the Psalms into their existing order in approximately the 4th century BC. A Psalter composed of five books is not a new idea. The Torah is also called the Pentateuch, meaning five books. The law, as we know, is contained in the first five books of the Bible. An interesting argument can be made that the five books of the Psalms were collections designed as in-kind responses to each of the five books of the law. Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, is entirely devoted to the law of God, and it is the psalmist's response to it as a single entity. Ezra and his Jewish contemporaries would certainly be familiar with the Torah. Consequently, this is a likely reason for the arrangement of the Psalms in five books. Why does the Reformed Presbyterian Church continue to use these Psalms in public worship, especially in light of Matthew 26:30, which we read just a few minutes ago? Matthew 26:30 was the text I focused on. I am going to say a few words about it here, but it's really a springboard to several other passages, and we will spend more time elsewhere than we do in this particular verse. But first, if you have your Bibles open, Matthew 26, verse 30. Breaking into the context of what's going on here, immediately after his account of the Last Supper, Matthew writes, after singing a hymn, they, that is Jesus and the 11, Judas would have left their company before then, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Mark has a parallel passage and is in total agreement. After singing a hymn, the Greek word is hymne santis. It's the form of the word that combines both the past tense of the verb to sing and the objective case of the noun hymn into one word, which comes from the root word hymneo, which is the noun that comes into English as hymn. Excuse me. Hymneo, according to my Greek lexicon, means to sing the praise of, to sing hymns to sing a hymn, or simply to sing. So context determines what this word means. So what hymn would Jesus and the disciples have sung? Passover was approaching. It is likely that they sang one of the paschal hymns of the Psalms typically used at Passover. These were Psalms 113 through 118 and Psalm 136, which are called the Great Hallel. Consider for a moment the implications of singing Psalm 118 immediately after the Lord's Supper, looking at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Passover is the festival, and Jesus the sacrifice. This may have been his hymn immediately after the Last Supper, on the night on which he was betrayed. Psalm 118 and passages like it are signs. They are not substance, but they point to substance. Not to themselves, but to the fulfillment of God's word in Jesus Christ. We are going to look at several passages like this, as together they become a compelling argument for exclusive psalmody. The burnt offering of 2 Chronicles 29, which we read, is a sign. The blood sacrifices are signs. The Ark of the Covenant is a sign. The mercy seat is a sign. The temple is a sign. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is substance. His ascension to the right hand of God is substance. Do not confuse sign with substance, but don't miss the substance either. Liberal theological schools attempt to rationalize the historic Jesus as another sign pointing to a universal salvation as the substance. Do not go that way. Jesus Christ is Messiah and the substance to which all messianic signs ultimately point. It is clear that Jesus and the disciples sang a paschal hymn, which would have been a psalm from the collection of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to which Paul refers in his letters to Ephesus and Colossae. The subtitle, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, are contained in both the Masoretic Hebrew text and in the Septuagint as inspired word, not just as a reference or an editorial comment, but as inspired text, putting them on the same level as the rest of Scripture. The Septuagint is a meticulous Greek translation of the Old Testament that dates back to at least 250 BC, translated from Hebrew. Paul's use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs suggests strongly his reference to a Hebrew text as a summary of the book of Psalms that is present in the Septuagint not only by virtue of tradition, but as part of inspired text, and therefore most likely in the originating Hebrew. This then was part of the Old Testament scripture that Paul knew, in that which he had been trained up, and it is not an original to him reference to the Psalms. Enough of ancient history. Turn for a moment, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to skip around a little. I'll try to give you some advance notice. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul introduces himself as an apostle in the opening letter. He introduces his co-worker Timothy, and he commends the church of Colossae at length for their faith in Christ. To the saints and faithful in Christ, we pray for you often, hearing of your faith in Christ. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul later writes, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in Colossians 3:15. Word of Christ, Paul equates with truth. That is his message, or part of it, in chapter 1, of which you previously heard, the word of truth. If I may take a little liberty, let me suggest that a reasonable translation for Colossians 3:15 could be, let the truth, with a capital T, let the truth richly dwell within you, and so speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5:18, a parallel passage, Paul writes, "Be filled with the Spirit, and so speak," in using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Paul's thinking, this is subordinate, that is, singing the psalms is subordinate to being filled with the Spirit or being indwelt by the Word of Christ, which is truth. I will return to these ideas later. So to summarize, historically, in temple worship, in preparation for and in celebration of the Passover, the people of God used psalms. Paul instructs the church in two cities not only to speak to one another in psalms, but to sing psalms and make melody using psalms. Jesus used psalms in worship with the disciples in preparation for the Passover. Paul's imperative to the churches at Colossae and Ephesus is evidence that the New Testament church continued this practice, not because there were no other songs to sing, but because this was acceptable to God. Paul emphasizes this idea in his letter to Rome in chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." He considered this necessary for the Colossians and Ephesians. There are many layers to this. I'm hoping to put several pieces of a puzzle out on the table, if you will, and then we'll put them together. At this point, I was going to talk a little about the history of the Western Christian Church. I'm going to condense down to one or two sentences several pages, which is good because it was really dry. And I would rather you be awake at the end of the sermon. Suffice it to say that the development of Western music and Western Christian theology in the greater Christian church were mutually influential on the development of hymns and the use of hymns in worship. Prior to the Reformation, in Catholic and Orthodox churches, choirs or individuals sang mostly a cappella. Ah, there's a word. A cappella, an Italian word, as a matter of fact. It describes a certain type of music which we recognize as voices only and practice every Sunday. Voices without instrumental accompaniment. But that is not what a cappella actually means. A cappella singing was so prevalent in the church, and the church so influential on the culture, that the term in the accepted European international vocabulary of music for unaccompanied voice means, as you would hear in the chapel, that is, as you would hear in church. A thanks to Elder Trexler for that note. We're not attempting to introduce a new idea by singing psalms. That is to say, singing psalms a cappella. But rather, we are holding to a conviction that at one time was pretty much a universal expression of the Christian church. So why did the church sing a cappella? Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. Bob read portions of this earlier this morning in our Old Testament reading. 2 Chronicles 29, 25. We know the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chronicle the history of Israel. If you will accept it, this passage is also profoundly prophetic. It is as prophetic as it is historic, and we are going to look into it twice. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 25. "He," that is King Hezekiah, "then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord," that is the temple, "with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets." This verse and this event is identified as prophetic, and it sounds like there were instruments there, right? Right. Let's continue. The Levites stood with the musical instruments. Now, let me add a quick note here. The musical, in your translation, may be in italics. That word actually doesn't exist in the original text, but it certainly makes sense in the context, and it is, I believe it's correct. But it's worthy to note that instruments in this case could be weapons, instruments of war, could be cooking utensils, the instruments of cooking, or it could be musical instruments, essentially anything else where you would use the idea of an instrument to perform a task, is the word that's here. Musical comes about because of what was going on, the context there, and it is accurate. But this comes into play later, so a note. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. If it continued until, then we must conclude that when the burnt offering was complete, the music using the instruments of David and the trumpets and the singers stopped, because the scripture states it continued until this defining point, at which point something else occurred. Now, at the completion of the burnt offerings, this is what happened. The king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. It would have been incongruous for the king and all who were present with him to bow down and worship with everything else going on, all the commotion, all the praise, all the instruments sounding. It wouldn't have been allowed. The king worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. This was after the completion of the burnt offering. The words of David and Asaph is a not so subtle reference to the Psalms. No mention then of instruments. Use of instruments and everyone singing would not have been effective when the king and all who were present with him were bowing down to worship. There is no evidence of the use of instruments at that point in this ceremony. Previously, there had been. In fact, their use was both deliberate and specific, and the writer tells us the instruments were used. So if they continued to be used, it makes sense that that would be mentioned, and it is not. Especially if it were necessary or had a special place in the worship that followed the burnt offering. But it's not here in the narrative. So there's no evidence of accompanying instruments after the burnt offering. Rather, the evidence suggests just the opposite. So they, and I'm now back to verse 30, so they, the Levites, sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. The priests and the king and all those with him sang and bowed down and worshipped. 2 Chronicles 29:25 through 30. After the burnt offering, they sang a cappella. That was 400 years or more before Jesus' birth. What does that have to do with us? Shouldn't we sing songs about Jesus? Yes, we should, and we do. Let me say first, the Psalms speak prolifically of Jesus Christ. Jesus' name appears in the Hebrew word translated salvation, Yeshua, 46 times in the Psalms. If you attend regularly, then you have heard me and others say that many times during Psalm meditations. That is because we want you to realize that we are singing songs of Jesus when we sing the Psalms. That conclusion comes from the first chapter of Matthew. An angel appears to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, and says, she, that is Mary, the woman Joseph is about to marry, and Jesus' mother, will bear a son. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus is not a Hebrew name. The name pronounced Jesus is the result of a linguistic development of the name Yeshua as it came into English as Jesus. The path is from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. That yields Jesus, but this development tends to obscure what actually was happening. The angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. What Joseph heard in that message effectively was, you shall call his name Salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. But the word translated salvation and the word translated save are pronounced Yeshua. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You, Joseph, shall call his name Yeshua. And it happened as the angel said it would. The direction the angel gave Joseph ties the name we pronounce Jesus to the Hebrew word translated salvation nearly everywhere in the Psalms, because that's what it means. Yeshua was named for what he would do, and the angel said that is what his name means, and the Psalms are all about him. He will save his people from their sins. This is more than a simple phonetic coincidence. Joseph named Mary's son Yeshua in response to the angel's command to fulfill prophetic images in the Psalms, which point to what he, that is Jesus, what he and only he could do. Yeshua would save. Now, as the Psalms are sung under the Old Covenant, people were pointed to Yeshua, salvation, the one who saves. For example, and Bob alluded to this in his Psalm meditation. He is the righteous man of Psalm 1, the son of Psalm 2, salvation belonging to the Lord in Psalm 3 and many Psalms, the godly man of Psalm 4, the holy one in right hand of Psalm 16, the king of Psalm 20, the crucified one and seed of Psalm 22, the good shepherd of Psalm 23, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, and the King of Glory, as Bob said, in Psalm 24, the King and Groom in Psalm 45, the Vine of Psalm 80, the Anointed One of Psalm 84, and I can go on. David's Lord of Psalm 110, and Jesus specifically applies that to himself in Matthew 22. The Salvation, Chief Cornerstone and Sacrifice of Psalm 118, the One Who Loves the Law in Psalm 119. To name a few. Nearly every psalm, if not every psalm, speaks of Jesus Christ, his work or his person. No other body of musical literature is as Christocentric as the Psalms. There is no other large collection of musical literature that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And no other body of musical literature is absolutely true without theological or doctrinal error. Psalms are Holy Spirit-inspired truth that God has prepared for his people to worship him. They are prescriptive for worship. Please turn to John 4, please. John 4, verse 19. I think you will probably recognize this narrative. John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain to the south. most likely Gerizim, which was quite close to where they were in the city of Sychar. And you people say that in Jerusalem, and she has to reach up over the mountain of Gerizim because it blocks your view to Zion from where they are. Okay, further south and a little bit west is Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. That's the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And I think Jesus may have gestured as he spoke. He tells the woman of Samaria, "Believe me, an hour is coming." She recognized him as a prophet, and he never missed a beat. He begins to prophesy. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, neither in Sychar nor in Jerusalem, neither in this mountain nor in that mountain, neither in this temple or that temple." She had used a mixed metaphor, mountain and city. And he responded keeping the mixed metaphor. They understood one another. The mountains are where the temples were located in each city. And she said, "Mountain, city." Jesus responded, "Mountain, city. But an hour is coming and now is." So this is underway, but not complete yet. So watch for this, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, that's going to be to the north. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I'll explain that in a moment. Let's return first to 2 Chronicles 29 and go back up to verse 15. Second Chronicles 29. I'm going to summarize to some extent and comment as we go. Hezekiah, as we read, is king of Israel. He was a good king. He reigned 29 years. In verse 15, he has commanded the Levites to consecrate themselves and to cleanse the house of the Lord, that is the temple, according to the words of the Lord. They begin. And let's skip down to verse 17. "Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month." Now that's a lot of detail. Why are those details important? Exodus 12. You don't need to turn there. We don't have time. Exodus 12 is the Passover narrative. A lamb is selected on the 10th day of the first month and slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. So we have 8 and 16, 10 and 14. All right? Same month. Hezekiah's work to reestablish the temple worship completely overlaps Passover. This is going to overshadow that. A subtle and early indication that the crucifixion, to which this event ultimately points, will replace Passover. And concerning the Passover, they were told, "Whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Passover involved a blood sacrifice and a burnt offering. "Whatever is left, you shall burn with fire." Israel left Egypt quickly on the 14th day of the first month to escape Pharaoh. Now, with that, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 29 again. Maybe three times. "Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed,'" these are the Levites, "'we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord,'" and more details provided. They had cleansed the temple just prior to Passover. Now we're going to skip ahead to verse 20, but while doing that, let me remind you So much is going on here. Let me remind you that Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers just before the first Passover of his earthly ministry. And when he did that, in John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, verse 9. Another piece of the puzzle. Moving on. Verse 20 in 2 Chronicles 29. And summarizing, King Hezekiah arose early. He assembled the princes and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought the sin offering to purge the altar of the temple. The priests slaughtered the sin offerings and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. Please note that the atonement here is for all Israel. Then the king, that's Hezekiah, ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. The first sacrifice was in preparation for the burnt offering, a remembrance of the blood spilled under the old covenant. Verse 25, then Hezekiah stationed the Levites. The Levites were men set apart as priests of Israel in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Nathan the prophet. And wait a minute. We need to stop for a minute here. Something else in this passage I want you to see. Who are identified as part of this group? Nathan the prophet, Levites, the priests, Hezekiah, king of Israel. Prophet, priest, king, present at one time at the cleansing of the temple. What are the offices of Messiah? Prophet, priest, and king. When we see a sign like this, the scripture, maybe I should say the Holy Spirit, is saying, watch for this. Something is going to happen. This is a sign. We see this at least one other time in 1 Kings chapter 1 at the coronation of Solomon. We're not going to go there to read that, but you can look that up at another time. The king, Hezekiah, has ordered the burnt offering. If I hadn't made this clear yet, I'm going to say one more time, this passage is a picture of the crucifixion, as Passover was, but it's going to overshadow Passover. The implication being that the crucifixion will replace Passover. This command, according to 2 Chronicles 29, was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to burn the burnt offering on the altar. Notice that the king determined when the burnt offering would start. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. So there was quite a bit of ceremony about this, an order to it. This passage is a picture of Calvary, and there are limited ways for Hezekiah to express the efficacy of Christ's blood. So it was done in part through sheer volume. 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. There was a tremendous amount of bloodshed. But the priests were too few, so the Levites were commissioned to help. The whole assembly worshiped. The singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. King Hezekiah announced or indicated when the burnt offering was finished. The king determined when it was complete, because at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. This took an extended period of time. But eventually, the ceremony ended. The singers singing, the musical instruments, all this had stopped because we are told that all the accompanying music and singing continued until the burnt offering was complete. Finally, it grows quiet. The fire of the burnt offering has died down. Smoke continues to rise. The air is heavy with smoke mingled with the lingering, unmistakable smell of spilled blood. The people wait. The king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. It's a troubling image for us. Such a brutal display. As they waited, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites, those set apart as a holy priesthood for Israel, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord using the words of David and Asaph. That is, specifically using the Psalms. King Hezekiah and the officials ordered, he didn't ask, he ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord using the Psalms. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. The people sang psalms before the burnt offering, and those set apart as priests sang psalms after the burnt offering. The psalms were accompanied with instruments before the burnt offering, and they were not accompanied with instruments after the burnt offering. Fast forward 450 years or so. Jesus says seven things from the cross. He speaks from each one of his messianic offices, prophet, priest, and king. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Interceding as priest for his abusers and his executioners. Then as prophet, he turns to the one next to him and says, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. This event had not yet happened in either their human experiences, but it would. A prophetic word. Jesus then quotes from a psalm. my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes again from a psalm. I thirst. Then Jesus completes his final obligation under the law. He commits his mother into the care of John the Apostle. But he never quotes from the law or the prophets from the cross, only the psalms. And then as king, he refers to 2 Chronicles 29. As king, he says, it is finished. The burnt offering is complete. It's quiet. Most of the clamor has died down. The instruments of malice, if you will, have stopped playing. And the people are no longer shouting. Jesus is dying. He quotes from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And the king bows his head and worships. It is finished drives us right back to 2 Chronicles 29. The burnt offering, finished. According to the book of Hebrews, once for all. According to 2 Chronicles 29, for all Israel. That includes you and me. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was established
Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing had come about suddenly. In your translation, at the end of verse 35, the word again may be in italics. That means it has been supplied by the translators because it wasn't there in the original text. It is supplied by the translators to make sense of a particular theological position in light of the immediate historical events. Excuse me. That position was the reestablishment of the temple worship under the old covenant, which indeed this was, but as a prophetic word, which it claims to be, it is also pointing to the establishment, not reestablishment, but the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. The again is not there, because it should not be there when you consider this a prophecy. The church of Jesus Christ is established once for all and for all time. That is the event to which this event points. Again, is only there because of the editors and the English language. Not really in the text. I will leave that for you to ponder. The importance of this sermon for us. First is trust. At least three times in the Old Testament, we are given particular signs of the crucifixion. Four, if you include Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, of course, was spared, but the Lamb of God was not, so we could include that as well. But the first I would count is the self-maledictory oath of Genesis 15. The second, Passover. Exodus 12. And the third, establishing the temple worship in 2 Chronicles 29. All three of these signs point to and find fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can trust the Word of God. It does not change. Heaven and earth may pass away, but His Word does not change and it will not fail. Not any of it, Old Testament or New. The psalmist said, "Zeal for my house has consumed me." I'm at the second point now. Zeal is passion. Zeal is passion not yet fully directed. It can lead to expressions of love, outrage, anger, jealousy. Zeal for my house. My house is my temple. In the New Testament, my body, the body of Christ, doesn't refer to the corporal body only, but also the body, the congregation, you. The zeal for my house has consumed me. Consumed. Some of you may have a translation that reads, has eaten me up. And that certainly is one mode of consuming. It alludes to the Passover, which is accurate. But the word consume is closest to the Hebrew in Psalm 69, verse 9, and to the Greek in John 2:17. Consume could also mean has burned me up, as well as has eaten me up. So consumed alludes to both Passover and to the establishment or reestablishment of temple worship. And that is why the disciples recalled Psalm 69, "Zeal for my house has consumed me," when Jesus cleansed the temple. Where is the temple now? It's right here. Or part of it is right here. Jesus establishes the church at Calvary, and the Apostle Peter picks up on the reference that Jesus makes in John 2 regarding the temple. It was on that same occasion of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus was asked by what authority he had cleansed the temple. Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Please turn with me to 1 Peter, He was an apostle, but the book is 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. I said that Peter picks up on this image of the temple. Beginning with verse 4, and coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, Psalm 118, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Zeal for my house. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Levites, from 2 Chronicles 29, the holy priesthood. King Hezekiah commands the Levites to sing psalms in response to the completion of the burnt offering. Peter identifies us as a holy priesthood, as Levites, if you will. And we, as a holy priesthood, are called to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, I ask, are we as the body of Christ able to accurately proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in spirit and in truth? Without the Psalms. The Psalms are true. They are error-free in doctrine, expression, theology, and they have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have been given to us for that purpose. To insist on a substitute is to say I can do better. Are any other worship songs, praise songs, hymns of men and women inspired by the Holy Spirit? Without question? Are any other worship songs, praise songs, hymns of men and women true? Without qualification? King Hezekiah commanded the use of the Psalms. There are specific details about the use of the Psalms in 2 Chronicles 29 that we have looked at, which, if prophetic, we should expect to see in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus quotes from a psalm. Then he refers to 2 Chronicles 29. It is finished. Then he quotes from a psalm as his final word. The psalms are without question acceptable to God. If you go into a restaurant and order a steak with all the trimmings, just the way you like it, and the server returns and proudly presents half of yesterday's stale bologna sandwich with a requisite bite taken out of it. Is that acceptable? Peter says in 1 Peter, where he is borrowing heavily from temple images in 2 Chronicles 29, he says, we are a holy priesthood called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not what is acceptable to us, not what may be preferred by us. Baloney. We are called specifically to offer what is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What better example do we have than the one Jesus gave us? Finally, I'm almost there. John 4, the woman at the well perceives that Jesus is a prophet. She challenges him regarding location. This mountain or Jerusalem? Jesus responds prophetically, no explanation, no qualification. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that really mean? It seems obscure in this conversation. Why does Jesus say that? This is what he knows, she gets, and we frequently don't. The two mountains are two cities, Sychar and Jerusalem. Jesus says, no, not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. Not this city or that city, but everywhere. Beginning with two different cities. He replaces the two mountains over here with spirit and truth over here. Not either or, but and. Metaphorically, two lofty places of principle, two spiritual mountains in keeping with their metaphor. But even more than that, the spirit and truth are two cities. And they are not that, excuse me, they are not that way. They are that way. Ephesus and Colossae. Jesus is suggesting that worship in spirit and truth will not involve the Jews as it has in her experience, at least not in the same way. She hasn't seen Paul's letters because they haven't been written, but an hour is coming, he says. And even though she may not recognize the cities of Ephesus and Colossae, which they were there, so she may have, she gets the point. If the Gentiles are permitted, and it is not this temple or that temple, excuse me, not one or the other, but spirit and truth, then I'm included. That's her takeaway. I'm accepted. I'm no longer the Samaritan outcast. Come hear the man who told me everything I ever did. No more argument. Jesus said, an hour is coming. Watch for this. Please turn to Ephesians 2, verse 18. Everybody got it. Go to the end of the verse. End of 2:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart. Singing to the Lord. Now, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, that is truth, let truth richly dwell in you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing thankfulness to your heart, in your hearts to God. God has prepared the psalms for the people for worship. The King, our King, Jesus, announced, it is finished. What do we do? Hezekiah and all the people with him rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, according to 2 Chronicles 29. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in your word. Your word is truth, and we thank you that you have chosen to preserve your word as a great mercy to us. We pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would correct any errors that I may have said, and that your word would be effective, accomplishing that for which you have purposed it. May it not return to you void, but accomplishing your will. Please use this word to encourage and to embolden those in need of strength. May it also be used to persuade some in your way of salvation. We ask in the name of Jesus, even Yeshua, our salvation.